Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
I believe this talk, we titled it, St. Thomas Raises a Toast. Something about giving glory to God. Okay, so so Thomas raises a toast. Well, we have this. Thank you to Professor Foley for giving us this great exhortation of the importance of toasting and the ritual of drinking well. And so I thought I would frame this this final talk of the conference on the with this kind of image of Thomas St. Thomas raising a toast to God. Now, we probably don't have, if you've been to many weddings, you probably don't, as we priests tend to, you probably don't have a whole lot of happy memories of toasts. There's a lot of, the art of toasting has fallen on hard times. And, you know, usually they're a bit rambling. Sometimes they don't have that great form of the Roman collect, unfortunately, too often. And so they can kind of go off the rails. So I don't want to, you know, discourage you using this title, Thomas Raises a Toast. I assure you, St. Thomas knows how to toast, especially God. So where do we see St. Thomas raising his toast to the Lord? Well, you may not have noticed this, but at the end of each of St. Thomas's works, now I haven't gone through all of them, but certainly the vast majority of his works, he ends with what's called a doxology. A doxology, this praise of the Lord. So, for instance, in each of the books of the Summa Contra Gentiles, one of St. Thomas's great works, he ends book one saying, he's talking about God's beatitude, the final chapter of book one. He says, "Thus to him who is singularly happy, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." End of book one. Book two. The last chapter is on the divine intellect. He says, "Consequently, there is no succession in his understanding, but his active intelligence is wholly perfect at the same time and endures through all ages. Amen." End of book three, question on predestination. "For who, as the apostle says, has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." All right, I'm not going to go through every work of St. Thomas. You get the idea. Unfortunately, because, you know, we only have St. Thomas, you may not know, he didn't finish the third part of the Tertia Pars of the Summa Theologiae. So, but we do have a similar coda, doxological coda, to part one and part two. And, of course, this brings to mind a prayer which I'm sure you're all familiar with, which unfortunately has various translations that cause problems when you pray the Dominican Rosary. The glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Okay, so this is a very common ancient prayer called the Minor Doxology. And this, I'm going to argue, is, in a way, our toast to God, St. Thomas's toast to God, which he ends all of his theological works with. And I think it's also beautiful and instructive that he ends his works of theology with Amen. This glory to God, and then Amen. As if to say that the entire work that we've just read is a prayer, is a work given in honor to God. And of course, the glory be, this minor doxology, which we're all familiar with, it comes from the synagogue. So the synagogue, the Jews of the Second Temple period, would pray a kind of doxology, which St. Paul famously kind of Christianized. So St. Paul ends all of his letters in this similar way. He ends the letter to the Romans, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen." The letter to the Philippians, "To our God and Father, glory forever and ever. Amen." You get the idea. All right, so we have this glory, this gloria, glory be, forever and ever. Amen, which has come down to us from the synagogue through St. Paul, through St. Thomas to today. But I'd like to suggest to you that this prayer, which we're very familiar with, the glory be, is also a prayer that we maybe kind of take for granted and don't always know what we're praying. You know, it's like, what are we asking for? You know, it's words can lose their meaning over time, you know. I think of like goodbye, you know, which is actually a kind of fusion over time of God be with you, you know, goodbye. Or howdy, you know, how do you do? Texas, I'm trying. Okay. Or, you know, or there's sometimes maybe like a social convention kind of like predominates in the meaning of what you say. So, it, you know, it just kind of fulfills a convention as opposed to meaning something. Like someone sneezes and you say, you know, God bless you. It's like, I think even, you know, probably there's probably some atheists and agnostics out there who will just try and be polite. That will also say, God bless you if you sneeze, right? You know, God bless me with what? You know, what are you asking for? Well, prayers can lose their meaning in this way at times, too, through kind of inattention or ignorance or just kind of, you know, where the social convention just predominates. And I think the glory be is kind of like this, you know, glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. You know, what are we really asking for? What are we praying for? Now, part of the problem is I think I don't really care for the dominant English translation, to be honest, of the Gloria, you know, glory be to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Where did this world without end just come up? You know, it's just kind of a weird translation. You know, it's like asking for glory as it was and is now, but if it is now, then why ask for it? You know, it's a bad translation. All right, so a better translation might be, glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, may it be now and always and for ages unending. And of course, the origin of this, we can take from John's gospel, which I presented to you a portion of it in our last conference, in Christ's high priestly prayer, when again, Jesus asked praise to his Father, Father, the hour has come, give glory to your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Now glorify me, Father, with you, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Now we have that glory as it was in the beginning. May it be now and forever. Amen. So Jesus prays for glory. And, you know, this is something that's actually really beautiful, that God actually desires glory and honor. And this is something that we can give him. Now, that seems like a minor point, but if you think about it, all friendship depends in some way upon some sharing in common, some reciprocity of some kind. To love as another self means to make another self in some way the goal of your acting. We want to serve our friends. We want to do good for them, which makes friendship with God kind of hard. Because what can we do for God? What can we give him? He's got everything he needs, possibly could want. He's beatitude itself. But there is one thing that God does want that we can give, and that's glory, honor. And now, again, if we think back to the last conference, we can see how this is possible. Because where does your honor, your glory reside? It resides in the one who honors you. So God's honor and God's glory actually resides in us, his creature who honors him. Okay, so we can benefit God in a way. We can give him glory. We can give him something that he wants. All right. Now, this is so how is it that we give God glory? Right? Now, this is a very important question. It's actually kind of at the heart of our faith. I think we can think of St. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, where he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Right? So if we don't know how to do that, then we're kind of a bit lost in the Christian life. We're supposed to do everything for the glory of God. Okay. Well, recall from last conference, talked about how St. Augustine defined glory as clear knowledge with praise. Clara notitia cum laude, being known widely with approbation, with praise, with delight. So having your goodness known and delighted in is being glorified. Now, of course, there's different ways that we can speak of glory. We sometimes glory in that which we wish to be glorified for. You know, there's different ways we can speak of this. So we can speak of God's intrinsic glory, which is his goodness, the reason that we glorify him. And that, of course, we cannot increase or enhance in any way. But the glory that is our knowledge of God and our praise of God, that can increase. What is it then that God, that is the reason for God's glory? Now, we can see, of course, God's goodness and the reason to glorify him in all of his works. We can look to creation. We, of course, have beautiful psalms that are basically hymns of praise to God for his good, his glory revealed in creation. And then, of course, we can look to his works through the salvation history as ways in which God's goodness is made manifest. Okay, so before going further into that, how it is that we give God glory, let's just briefly pause and raise an objection. God desires glory. All right, doesn't that seem a little selfish? You know, we can probably all imagine, we can probably all have someone in mind who like really seeks attention. You know, they like really want to be known and really want to be praised. And they're like, you don't need to point. I saw the point, I don't need to be pointing. But you can imagine, maybe there's someone comes to mind that you're not, that's not in this room, but someone else. So of course, like, you know, God doesn't want to be glorified because he needs affirmation. He doesn't know how good he is and like really wants to be sure that he's actually good. And he doesn't seek that in the way that he's not needy, like we so often are needy. God seeks glory because he wants us to delight in him. He wants us to rejoice in him. Do you see how the delight of the one who gives glory, who's glorying God, is his own delight? So God desires his glory for our good. Because when we know him and praise him, we are beatified. We are rejoicing. We are filled with joy. When we know God and delight in him, the delight is ours. Okay, his glory is our happiness. You can think of an imperfect analogy, like maybe, you know, I don't know if we have any sports fans out there, but I don't know, I get excited when the Olympics roll around. It's like this perfect amalgamation of like patriotism and sporting. And, you know, you get, I root for our, you know, our athletes, our you know, those who represent the good US of A. And when we win the gold, it's we win the gold, you know? It's their glory, but I delight in it. You know, it's the glory of the athlete, but the athlete's glory is mine in a way. I share it. I rejoice in it. I delight in it. And I can only imagine that it is all the more true for the sake of, you know, a father and his child. Child achieves something great, and you delight in the great thing your child has done. You rejoice to give glory and praise to your child. And likewise too, like if your father has done something heroic, you know, you delight in your father's goodness and praise him for his heroic deed, perhaps. So when we glorify God, the delight is ours, and in some sense we already begin to share in his glory, his goodness. It becomes ours by a kind of identification. Okay. But of course, this raises the question, you know, do you desire God's glory? Do you desire it? Do you desire to make God more fully known with praise? Do you seek to know God more fully so that you might praise him with greater delight? Okay, so in order to do this, in order to know God more fully and to praise him with greater delight, we should just meditate for a moment on God's greatest manifestation of his goodness and the greatest reason for his glory, which he gives us in Christ, our Lord, who in his hour of glory gave his life for the salvation of the world. Now, of course, this glory is a kind of paradoxical glory, the glory of Christ. We talked about in the Q&A previous conference about the Roman kind of desire for honor and glory and the Greek desire for honor and glory. And of course, you have these epic poems told of these great heroes of old. But Christ is not like the old heroes. He is so paradoxical in subverting what the world typically sees as glorious, as worthy of praise and delight. He enters the world, of course, in the humility of a stable. He grows up with the humility of a humble carpenter. He doesn't, come and see and conquer. His life is threatened. He faces his own executioners. He's betrayed and he is crucified. And not only that, but he's also mocked in the process. Mocked as a king. Given a crown of thorns. Stripped naked. Scourged. Placed with an accusation, a shameful accusation above his head as a kind of pretend king. And this is his hour of glory, when he bears upon himself the shame of the world and bears in his person the sin and the shame of us all. And this is a paradoxical and striking glory where the low become high and the prideful are humbled, the lowly exalted. And this is also a kind of a glory that should give us pause and should make us question what is truly honorable and what is truly glorious. So sometimes I think that, that our Lord kind of, he wants to be known for, maybe you've noticed in Mark's gospel especially, where the Lord is always kind of telling people, don't tell them who I am. The messianic secret runs through the gospels. Jesus will do some great work. He'll cast out a demon. The demons will be like, I know who you are. You say, quiet you. Or he does some miracle and it's like, don't tell anyone. It's almost like the Lord wants to be known for this, his greatest work, which is the gift of his life on the cross. This work that overturns, that subverts all worldly expectation of what the Messiah would do, what the Messiah would be. And on the cross, then, we see the heart of God. Now, I think that it's important to consider for a second, what's in it for Jesus when he goes to the cross and he bears our sins. I don't know if you've ever been kind of troubled by this, but there is an unfortunate kind of heretical understanding of the atonement of Jesus, where it's kind of like God the Father is so angry at human sinfulness and human wickedness that he just needs to vent his wrath. He needs to get it out of his system. And poor Jesus is like, okay, Dad, I see you're really angry. Just hit me. Just get it all out. Just get it all out of your system. I'll take it. And then the angry father beats his son, and then the world is saved. Okay. Awful, right? Awful. But, there's some kind of models of the atonement where that kind of verge in this direction. It's a terrible, terrible, vision of God. But in order to understand, how that's so wrong, we have to understand, what's in it for Jesus? What good does the Father desire for his Son in asking his Son to bear the cost of our sins, to go to the cross, to be shamed and humiliated and mocked and tortured and executed? If the Father is to truly... The love of the Father is to be manifest not just for us, but for his Son. There must be some good that he wills his Son to have by virtue of this terrible, cruel death. And there is such a good. The Father loves his son and wishes his son to have glory. The glory of being the savior of the human race. The glory of being the God who became man and who died to save his creature. The glory of the man who revealed the heart of God, the depth of divine love, by giving that greatest sign of love, of laying down his life for his friends. The Father doesn't, you know, send his son to instrumentalize his son, to use his son for some ulterior good for our sake. He loves his son and wishes his son this great good of having the glory of being known and praised forever as the Savior of the world. And he wishes us then, the Father wants us to give his son this glory. To give his son this glory. And this is kind of an interesting way to think about our duty to honor God. Is like the Father desires us to join in with him in honoring his son for his sacrifice. So we participate in the love of the Father for his son when we worship and adore the Lord who died for us. Now, I want to turn to what I take to be one of Aquinas's greatest toasts. I like to think of his Eucharistic hymns, especially as toasts to God, toasts to the Lord. So I want to just meditate together briefly. I'm going to read his Pange Lingua, one of my favorite of his hymns. And I'm sorry, I couldn't sing it off. It's just, I can't sing it for you, but we'll just recite it and meditate for a second on this toast to the Lord that Aquinas gives. Sing, my tongue, the Savior's glory. Of his flesh, the mystery sing. Of the blood, all price exceeding, shed by our immortal King. Destined for the world's redemption from a noble womb to spring. Of a pure and spotless virgin, born for us on earth below, he, as man with man conversing, stayed the seeds of truth to sow. Then he closed in solemn order, wondrously his life of woe. On the night of that last supper, seated with his chosen band, he, the paschal victim eating, first fulfills the law's command, then as food to all his brethren, gives himself with his own hand. Word made flesh, the bread of nature, by his word to flesh he turns. Wine into his blood he changes. What though sense no change discerns? Only be the heart in earnest, faith her lesson quickly learns. Down in adoration falling, lo the sacred host we hail. Lo o'er ancient forms departing, newer rites of grace prevail. Faith for all defects supplying, when the feeble senses fail. To the everlasting Father and the Son who comes on high, with the Holy Ghost proceeding forth from each eternally, be salvation, honor, blessing, might, and endless majesty. Amen. It's Lent. Okay. So this is Thomas's great toast, his song of glory to the Lord, and so I want to bring us to see then how we especially give glory to God when we adore the Eucharist. When we come before our Lord, fully present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Blessed Sacrament. And we worship and we honor the Lord who died for us, who has given us not only his own life, but he's given us his life to be our food. And this then leads us to the final kind of point of that I want to raise here, which is how we give glory to God, not only by knowing and praising him with our lips, not only knowing and praising him in adoration before him in the Blessed Sacrament, but also by knowing and praising him by acting in his name. by acting in his name. For this is perhaps the greatest effect of the Eucharist, that which gives us the sacramental grace of uniting us as one in Christ's mystical body by making us one with what we receive. We become what we eat when we receive the Eucharist. And we don't just adore Christ then in the Eucharist, but we glorify him by acting in his name, by being united to him. Now, I'm reminded of a vocation ad, which I think kind of encapsulates this beautiful way that we give glory to God by being united to Christ and acting in his name. I recall at the Dominican House of Studies, we had a little vocation table out front when you first walked in the foyer. And there was some vocational literature for various women's congregations that we had there. I think there was like a little booklet that had, it was kind of like a little, almost like a phone book of religious orders. And I remember flipping through it one day. I was waiting for someone to arrive. So I was waiting at the front of the Dominican house. And I was flipping through it. And on one page, there was an image of like two sisters in a canoe. And I think it said on the tagline was, "You go, girl." And then it was like, you know, the implication was like, "We're normal too. Have fun with us." You know, it was like kind of like that kind of thing. You know, it was fine. You know, it was fine. Seemed interesting. You know, nothing wrong with that. But then on the facing page was just the leprous face of Saint Damien of Malachi. And it just said, "Love changes things." And it was just, wow. Wow. And, you know, it's beautiful to go canoeing, and it's fun. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, if anyone likes canoeing, that's great. That's good. Give glory to God through that. But wow, Father Damien of Malachi, that's glory. That's the face of Christ. And the beautiful truth that St. Damien and all the saints show us is that the glory of Christ, the glory that the Father gives his Son in redeeming the world, is meant to be our glory too. The glory of the cross in you. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. The Lord loves us so much that he wants to invite us into his very mission to give us a share by his sanctifying grace alive in our soul to participate with him in redeeming the world by our suffering and by our deeds of charity. And this is, you know, the Lord didn't have to do this. He didn't have to do this. But I think this is one of the reasons why he ascended to the Father, to make it very clear that his mission is now ours, that we are his body, and his glory is for us. And we then participate in Christ's glory at the same time as we reveal Christ's glory to others, so that we actually know God with praise, even through our own deeds. This is kind of marvelous to think about. I mean, think about, has there ever been a time when, you know, you stood up for the faith or you witnessed to somebody who was just really in need of hope? And, or maybe you stood up to a bully in middle school, or you just like defended the weak, or you did something where you saw something about God in your own action, and it how joyful that was, how beautiful, how much peace you had. You know, the Lord wants you to taste that. He wants you to know that. The glory of acting in Christ's name to bear his presence in the world, participate in his mission. And actually, we should be reminded of this every time that we make the sign of the cross. I mentioned at the beginning how there's some prayers that we don't even think about, you know, like the glory be is like, what am I asking for? What am I actually praying for here? The sign of the cross is another one of these. And I recall when I was studying in France and I was studying with our brothers in Toulouse, and I was always going to my meditation in the morning at the same time as one of these older French Dominicans. And this one French Dominican, every time he sat down in the pew, I just always noticed he made this very deliberate, slow sign of the cross. And I remember thinking to myself, it's like, do I do that? I'm trying to remember, like, when I go and I sit down in the pew, I guess I make the sign of the cross when I genuflect, when I enter the chapel, but when I sit down to pray, I don't. So I just got thinking, like, why is he doing this? And I just started thinking, why don't I make the sign of the cross? What is this prayer? Well, of course, it's a reminder of our baptism, but notice it's also, I am praying now in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name. When you act in the name of someone, you're claiming that you are acting on their authority. Like a vicar, like an ambassador, like someone who has been authorized, delegated. And this is the beautiful truth of our baptism, is that by virtue of our baptism, we have been authorized. We have been delegated. We have, the Spirit is at work in you, through you. You have the power to act in God's name. You have the duty to act in God's name. And one way to understand sin, it's sin is something that Jesus cannot do through you. You know? So one of the things I always ask us is like, is my action revealing Christ's life in me? This is the glory of the sons, the daughters of God, to act in Christ's name. Now, this leads to kind of the final point I want to make, which is how we then view each other. And for this, I just want to read, please permit me, it's a little bit long, but it's so good. And it's spoken so eloquently that I think it's not too dangerous to do. I want to read a portion of C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, this beautiful sermon that he gave, which I think ties in both the way we glorify God by acting in his name, and also the glory of God we find in the Eucharist and in the saving death of Christ. So if you'll permit me. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also, Christ vere latitat, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. So let us then engage in this greatest kind of merriment. Let us toast God in each other. Let us give God this great glory of loving our neighbor as ourself. And let us remember that we've been called to participate in his own mission, that everything we do, whether we eat or drink, may be done for his glory. Forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.